Right, let's pray before I start, okay? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to get in front of your precious saints, Lord God, and open up your word and look at what the writers chose to write down for us that we might understand you better, that we might believe, that we might be really people that are just awestruck at the love and the power and the compassion you have for humanity, Lord God. Help us to take what we learn here today and apply it in some way, somehow in our lives, Lord God, that we might enrich the lives of others, to draw people to Christ, to be servants of you, Lord, that would hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants," Lord God. We ask all this today, as even the worship. We thank you for the great worship, the worship team, with many talents, that you would empower me and the rest of the service with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Meet the needs of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As usual, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And, you know, it's a little tough every year to come up with something, especially on these occasions. I don't know if Roger felt that way, but, you know, Easter comes around and Palm Sunday, and you comb the scriptures and you say, okay, I talked about that in, you know, year 2000 and whatever it was, but I don't think we can ever get tired of the story, the accounts of Jesus and the people he interacted with on the way to Jerusalem. And that's what struck me this week. You know, I don't really recycle sermons here. I don't know. They just never seem to be, they're lackluster, you know, so to speak. They seem like they're not alive. I like to wrestle with the text. But this week, as I was wrestling with a bunch of the texts, we were going through the Gospel of Mark, and I thought, well, I'll read Gospel of Mark again. And I was struck by the interactions with people along the road to Jerusalem that he had. and then I thought, well, I just can't do that because today's Palm Sunday. I have to say something about Palm Sunday. But today we typically call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I think we know this by now. We should know it if you've been around long enough. This was a deliberate action by Jesus that he took, knowing that it would provoke these Jewish leaders and the Roman, ultimately the Roman authorities. He was actually going public today, no question about it. And he knew it would end in his crucifixion. He had been telling his disciples that all along. It's very interesting that they really didn't understand this, you know. I mean, I would think that if I was with a group of men and I kept telling them, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and after 3 days I'm going to rise again, that at some point they wouldn't be amazed that when I did rise again, you know. But sometimes stuff just doesn't register with me either. For years people will say things or do things and all of a sudden you have an aha moment and you say, oh yeah. Now, that's what they were saying. That's what he was saying. So today I want to look at some of the people who Jesus interacted with on the road to Jerusalem besides his apostolic band and some of his disciples. And I'm just going to take it from Mark's account. There are other people that he interacted with, but we're going to look at Mark's account. The first one is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And I wanted to eliminate all these adjectives and adverbs or whatever it was about this man, but I just couldn't get rid of any. The first person we meet is a rich, prominent, earnest, sincere, but sad young man. Luke refers to him as a ruler. Most likely he was a civil magistrate or he was a ruler in the synagogue. You've read the story before, but we're going to turn there to Mark 10, verses 17 through 22 we're going to start with. And the reason why I caught this a couple times, he talks about as Jesus started on his way. And I said, oh, he's starting on the road towards, and I looked up my maps, and okay, he's headed towards Jerusalem. And that started on his way means literally he stepped out into the highway, the thoroughfare, and started to go towards Jerusalem. So as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, because we know the story, at this point in the story, if this man came up to you, I would think that it's a sincere request from a man who wants to know. And his sincerity is seen in his posture, right? I mean, first of all, he's running, which is breaks protocol. And second of all, he's in this middle of the road. Mind you, the rabbi led the procession. So he runs out in the middle of the road and he kneels down and he's bequeathing, or not bequeathing, he's requesting, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the first thing Jesus does is he challenges his idea of what it means to be good. And this is important. This young man had a concept of what was good. And it was connected to performance. Remember those series of sermons I did, I don't know, a year ago? The end of performance-based living. I hope we got that. Our acceptance with Jesus Christ or our Father God is not based on performance-based living, but on what Jesus performed on the cross. I so hope we remember that. but Jesus responds by asking him, why do you call me good? You know, that accolade of good teacher was something that they gave to teachers of the law and people that were prominent, you know, like me, the good reverend. Boy, don't ever call me the good reverend. But some people do things like that. Oh, the good reverend. I got a guy who comes in here that does that quite frequently. I'm like, oh, no, you really don't understand what my inner life is like, the battles I go through. But at any rate, now, look, at Jesus deserved it, no doubt, right? But I don't think this young man was aware of who he was applying that to. And so Jesus redirects this man's understanding of true goodness back to the one who is truly and inherently good. He says, look it, no one's good except God. So Jesus meets him at his understanding of goodness by quoting commandments. I mean, that's where this guy's coming from, right? Goodness equates to if I keep commandments, right? So Jesus says, okay, come on, come on, bring it on. You know the commandments, he tells this young man. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Look, this is what a lot of people who haven't come to Christ yet says, well, I'm not that bad. I don't murder. Right? I'm not committing adultery. I mean, I may look at a few women and lust over, but I'm not committing adultery. That's why Jesus added that caveat in the Sermon on the Mount, so that they would see that they're not that good. I don't give false testimony against somebody. If I'm called in a court of law or something, I tell the truth. I honor my father and mother. But I know that Jesus knew most likely the answer he was going to get from this guy, right? I mean, this guy's law-abiding. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now we tend to, I don't know if we look at this the right way all the time, but I think, my personal opinion, that Jesus recognizes the sincerity in this young man. I mean, it's possible. We have no reason to believe that he broke any of these commandments. He was an honorable, law-abiding young man. Maybe Jesus is touched by this young man. Maybe he's touched by his honest attempt at pleasing God by keeping commandments. But he knows he's sadly deluded, because he knows the hearts of all men. And he's going to zero in on what is this man's problem. Verse 21. First of all, look at how Jesus responds to this guy. I mean, I don't know, would we have responded to someone like this? With what we know? Oh, no, no, no. Scriptures say there's no one good. You know, you're a sinner from your mother's birth. You know, out of your mouth, nothing but filth comes, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, Jesus looks at him and does what? He loves him. He loves him. What's happening here are two worldviews and two worlds are colliding. You know, Jesus, this was one of the big problems with the Pharisees. I mean, he had given them the commandments, his people, and they thought, all those years they were trained to think that I need to keep these commandments, right? And they were making some, well, I don't know if they were honest attempts, but at least attempts at it. I mean, there's some pious people out there who want to do what's right. But two worldviews collide. Two understandings of what it takes for a man to be made right in God's eyes. That's what's happening here. In one worldview, the sincere young man seeks to gain eternal life by something that he does. Jesus embodies what it's going to take for a man to be made right by what he does on the cross. That's what we're faced with out there, for those that even care about it anymore. Jesus, knowing all men's hearts, responds to the young man's inquiry by saying, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Now, at first, I don't like this response. Because I'm thinking, well, now you're telling him to do something again. Right? I mean, but where we're at in history, and he's where he's at in history, right? But notice that he does not really directly answer the man's question on how to obtain eternal life. Because we all know, and Jesus knows, that it's a gift that God will bestow on those who through faith accept his sacrifice on the cross, is where he's headed this last week of his life. However, he uses it as sort of a litmus test to find out, not him, but for this man to realize where his heart's at. In reality, he didn't keep the commandments, right? There's another God in his life. It's money. He doesn't want to give up his money, as we see. Verse 22. So much so that it had an effect on his demeanor immediately. At this, verse 22, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Sad. That's why I said he's a rich, sincere, earnest, prominent ruler, but sad young man. Most people that came to Jesus went away rejoicing, happy. But he balked at it. The solution he balked at. Rather than giving up his love for wealth, he gave up Jesus. At this moment, I mean, I don't know. I don't. The scriptures only tell us. But he turned away sadly, clinging to his possessions rather than responding to Christ's invitation. Jesus must have been, this was a teachable moment, as they say. It says he turned to his disciples, and I believe there must have been deep sadness in Jesus' words as he commented on this rich young man. And you have to remember that he, you know, Jesus grew up in a society just like us, and he saw people who put their hope in wealth. They saw people who thought wealth was the way to gain prominence. They even associated wealth with the blessings of God. But he turns to his disciples and comments on what he's just witnessed. And here's what he says. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I think he marvels at that. In fact, as he says later on, and I don't have time to go into all this about the needle and all this other stuff, but he says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. To which the disciples reply, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Because they equated wealth with God's blessings. You know, Jesus' reply to that was, don't you? With man, this is impossible. But not with God. But with God, all things are possible. See, money's not the problem, is it? Well, we know all through the scriptures, it's the love of money. It's when money usurps the proper role of God in our lives. That's when money is a problem. Second guy he meets on the road is a blind beggar. And this is found in verses 46 through 48, if you want to look ahead. And it involves a blind man named Bartimaeus. Do you know what his name means? It will enlighten us. Son of filth. Can you imagine naming your kid that? I remember, and this is off the cuff, but I just want to say something. I remember when my son was going to Cornerstone Academy up on 91. You know what one number they gave my son, that was his number? 666. I mean, I called those numbskulls. I was upset. I said, you give my son this number, 666? Are you out of your mind? I go, my son's actually strong enough to deal with that. But what if he wasn't? Anyway, that's besides the point. So they named their kid Son of Filth. There's probably reasons for that. Let's start in verse 46 through 48. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Get the picture. Here sits blind Bartimaeus, most likely where he has for days and years, alone in his personal darkness. And he's in his darkness, constantly bearing the guilt and shame and condemnation of that culture. Because they figured the reason he's blind is because God's punishment is on him or he has sin in his life. He's a son of filth. You see how it lines up? Probably believed that his blindness was a curse. Probably believed himself it was because of sin in his life. There he sits, but in his heightened auditory awareness, because blind people, they say, the other senses take over more. There he is, and he hears the crowd approaching. Quite possibly some hosannas are starting to arise, and there's this buzz in the crowd that the long-awaited Messiah is here. I mean, I'm getting excited for him. Not only that, but the buzz in the crowd is this man raises people from the dead. Recently, he had raised Lazarus. So I can just imagine, as with each footstep and each sound, as it's getting closer and closer, faith starts to arise in this man in a sense of urgency. And he's seated, right? But from his seated position, he starts to cry out. And I'm sure he's screaming at this point, probably. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. People around him tell him to shut up, would you? I mean, that's what the language is. It's strong. It isn't just be quiet. It's more forceful, like, shut up. You son of filth. However, the urgency of the moment, and as the Son of God approaches, I'm thinking, Bartimaeus is thinking, man, I can't let this pass. His heart starts to pound. You've been there, done that? A missed opportunity. Or it could be an opportunity to change his whole life. He utters the perfect plea, really. Mercy. I need mercy. We're told that Jesus stopped. And I say, of course he did. I know he's on the way to the cross, but he's not so preoccupied with his own fate to hear the cry of a blind beggar in need of some mercy. One expositor I read this week, Ken Hughes, writes, "Our heart's cry in dire need of help is far sweeter to Christ our Savior than the shallow hallelujahs of a crowd." He didn't play for just the masses. He came for the individual. He didn't come to call the ones that didn't need a physician, but those that did. And this should encourage us, amen? I mean, it does. To know that his ear is attuned to any desperate plea for mercy. He lived and died to hear it, and lives again. And it's sort of ironical, it's sort of a nice twist, that he commands the very crowd that's telling him to shut up, and he calls them, bring them to me. Verse 49, call him, so they called to the blind man, cheer up. It's a little British to me. On your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. You know, I'm appreciative that Mark wrote down that they told this guy to cheer up on your feet, because it makes me think that his cries for mercy were sincere and urgent. So much so that he was distraught and he showed it. But I'm more excited about the phrase, he's calling you. Oh, what wonderful words for anyone to hear. Jesus is calling you. The truth is, God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is calling all men and women to receive mercy. We read that Bartimaeus, throwing his cloak aside, jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. It's interesting the question that Jesus asks him. What do you want me to do for you? I think if I was there, I would have said, well, he's a beggar, he wants some money. Right? Matter of fact, in that culture, he was doing those people a favor, really, by begging so they could just, you know, show that they were charitable. But the question is intended to solidify Bartimaeus' faith. I mean, how much faith does he have? Mercy, does he have the faith for mercy that Jesus will give him some money? Or does he really understand that this is the Son of David and his faith is so strong that he believes he's going to heal him if he asks him? I want to see. He doesn't ask for silver or gold. Reminds me at the temple. Silver or gold, I have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. I want to see. Bartimaeus reaches out, not seeing, but believing. And he leaves doing both, believing and seeing. It's a wonderful, we have a wonderful God. And Jesus' response was to go, your faith has healed you. However, this faith was not in himself, but in the object of his faith, Jesus' ability to heal. But notice Jesus' command to this man is to go. Not receive your sight, but simply go, your faith has healed you. Look, Bartimaeus is a tremendous example of the effect Jesus can have on someone's life. I mean, he could have walked away from Jesus that day grateful and joyful, but instead of go, he did what? He followed. Last week's sermon, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I think it was last week, so the week before. Verse 52b, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I was thinking how wonderful it was for Bartimaeus to see palm branches waving. People's expressions of joy, hope, and faith in this long-awaited Messiah. I mean, he receives his sight at an opportune time to see people giving glory to God the way they should. And there he is in the midst of this Jesus' entourage. And no doubt, there's no doubt that he's given testimony and praise. I can just imagine them along the street going, "It just gave me my sight. You remember me, right? Levi, you remember me?" Probably some of them thought, "Yeah, I remember. I used to think you were the scourge of the earth. A sinner. God's judgment on you." Third, the zealous crowds of people. Mark 11:1-11. Let's set the scene for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem a little bit here. It's been a fairly long journey from Jericho to the vicinity of Bethany. And you remember Bethany, not my wife, but the town. It was the village where Lazarus lived, who Jesus recently had raised from the dead. So you need to know that the expectations were high. I mean, if he's a political figure, this guy's been turning a little bit of substance into a lot, feeding 5,000. You think a military would like that? This guy can bring people back from the dead. I mean, this is huge. Expectations were high, let alone the people that just thought about the fact that he came, that he was going to set right things, that he would come and die for our sins. So there was a large crowd. If you read the accounts, the Jews came to Bethany once they found that Jesus was there, and they wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But there's always the fly in the ointment, as we read. Big, nasty fly in the ointment. And that's the Jewish religious establishment. They come because they want to mark every word he says, because they're trying to figure out a way to do away with him. So they're in the background counseling together, not only how they can kill Jesus, but it always amazed me, they want to kill Lazarus too. I mean, give the guy a break. He was already dead once. I mean, it's vicious. You got your pound of flesh. Let this guy go. But they wanted to try to squelch this messianic frenzy that was going on. So we read in verse 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back there shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they had brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. I mean, once you come to terms with Jesus knowing that a colt was there just as you entered the village, that no one hasn't ridden it, that the owners will be willing to go ahead and let it go, one has to wonder, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on basically a donkey, a young donkey? I mean, most pilgrims, if you know the geographical lay of the land, pretty downhill, and except for one little dip, most pilgrims walked there. It was a sign of their pilgrimage. Was he tired? No, not at all. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which concerned himself. He wanted to fulfill it that day. The prophecy foretold that the Messiah King would ride into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey. Here's what it says: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout." Was not the crowd doing that? See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, some translations say humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look, this was the day Jesus was going public. I said that earlier. No more telling his disciples or those he healed or even demons to withhold his true identity. He himself is choosing the time and place to reveal that he's the long-awaited King Messiah. He always had things in his hand. He chooses the time. He said, "You don't take my life, I lay it down." And he fulfilled this prophecy to the letter. As a matter of fact, he far exceeded it. Because he chose a colt that no one had ever written on. That's not in Zechariah 9:9. However, in biblical culture and Levitical law, an animal devoted to a sacred task was not to be used in an ordinary way. So, I mean, this guy's just fulfilling everything. This is the Son of God. And contrary to what we might think today, somebody riding down a road on a donkey, contrary to what we think today, it was a kingly act. And it identified him with the royal line of David, because in David's day, a donkey was a royal animal that a king would ride. So what did he say to the world that day? Told the world who he was, but it also proclaimed what he was like. Humble and riding on a donkey. A powerful Roman king would have came into town on a horse. Bunch of chariots. But Jesus came peacefully, bringing peace. Let's expand our mental image of that day just a little, just once again. Here's Jesus, the creator, right, of the universe, perched upon a donkey which he created, and he's leading a procession into Jerusalem that's going to end in his crucifixion. Verse 8, let's look at the celebration. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna," which Bethany mentioned earlier, means save us now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." I mean, this is quite a rally. You know, whether or not it had political overtones, which a lot of people talk extensively about, the fact of the matter is the excitement is centered in Jesus, or on Jesus. This miracle worker from Nazareth, this long-awaited Messiah who could deliver his people from his sins and set up a new kingdom. His kingdom. That's something to shout about. They're shouting and celebrating. They're throwing their cloaks down in the road. But not everyone's doing that. There's that group of people, the chief priests and the Pharisees and those. They're in the crowd and they're saying to Jesus, "Rebuke these people. What are you doing letting them heap this kind of praise and adoration on you? Tell them to calm down. Keep quiet." Jesus' reply on such a joyous occasion is, "Look, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is a big day in the history of mankind, of the world. It's linear. It's moving towards a consummation. The king has arrived. What was lost in the garden is going to be restored. The second Adam is here. You are now going to have eternal life just by putting faith in what I'm going to do at the cross. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Interesting, too, in another account, I just want to briefly talk about, these crowds are celebrating all this. And I told you about the dip in the road. As he comes up out of that dip and onto the crest, he sees Jerusalem in all its beauty and glory. I mean, it was a fantastic structure. And what did it cause him to do? It caused him to weep over it. And from the language of the text, it was not like quiet tears, the ones he wept for Lazarus. It was a loud weeping with deep sorrow. There he is in the middle of the road. Everybody's shouting around him. He gets this majestic panorama view of the temple. And I'm thinking that the multitude catches on to this and they're stunned. Here's the Lord of the universe wailing over Jerusalem. Humble. Caring. Compassionate. You know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in 40 years. I mean, not one stone left turned on the other. The Roman Empire had enough of this Jewish stuff. They're going to scatter those stones and put an end to all this. But that's not what Jesus is weeping over. Not the plight of the temple. He sees what's going to happen to his people in the process. The people his father nurtured for centuries. At times chastised them, but for the most part, his great love was for them always. And I'm always amazed at why Jesus says that it's going to happen to them. Because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Now, I don't really know what that means. If they did, that maybe it wouldn't have happened. That's for deep theologians to try to figure out. But the words are clear. I'm also amazed at how Mark ends his account of the arrival into Jerusalem that evening. It's an accurate account, but it's somewhat anticlimactic in my opinion, in my view. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm like, really? I mean, I get the picture, you know? You have to wonder what was going through Jesus' mind as he walked through the temple that evening. Right? I mean, things are winding down. Merchants are likely setting up their booths, making ready for the great influx of people the next day, the pilgrims from all over the place. Was his mind occupied with what the week ahead was going to hold for him? Was he saddened by the commercialism of it all? I mean, we know that he came and threw out the money changers and overturned the tables. Was it the calm before the storm that all hell was going to unleash through the governing authorities? I almost think of it as a calm before the storm. We read that he went back to Bethany, most likely to the home of Lazarus, probably for some rest. It would be the next day that he'd make the trip to Jerusalem. I don't read of any fanfare that day from Bethany into Jerusalem in any of the Gospels. He did some things on the way there, but I don't remember the loud crowds. this time as he enters in, it's his last days, right? Last week. He'll become the object of scorn, ridicule, murderous threats that would end up with him being crucified. But we'll talk about that on Good Friday, all right? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we're thankful that you set your face like flint towards the cross, and you did it for the joy that was set before us, before you. The joy that we have now to be called by your name. Help us to be like those lined the streets that day, Lord God. Filled with praise. Filled with expectation. Let us not be like the rich young ruler in any way, shape, or form, that we would hold anything back that would cause us not to follow you. Let us be more like the blind man who only wanted mercy. Touch us where we need to be touched this day, Lord God. We thank you for your Son. Amen.